birds outside. Sounds like ducks. I'm not sure that we have ducks around here. They're a little far from the duck pond, if so. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and 9, looking at proper perspective. I don't know about if you've ever had your eyes dilated. Ever had that happen to you? I had it done once, and that'll be the last time. Unless they tie me down. I hated it. When, you know, I got out, I remember it was a Monday evening quite a few years ago, and I remember walking out of the place where they did it and like, whoa, you know, you can't find anywhere, and it was so bad, I lost perspective on everything. Brandy had to come pick me up. It was back in the days when I was sporting the Fiero, you know, driving that, so I was a little worried leaving the parking lot overnight, you know, somebody might take that baby. But I went home, and why it was so memorable for me, because that evening we had a youth discipleship meeting. And here I am like an idiot with those big old glasses like they want you to wear and trying to lead a spiritual meeting. But it was also interesting from a different perspective on kind of having a proper perspective. I remember it so well because the night or the evening that I had that dilation done on my eyes was September 10th, 2001. And so I remember it so well because in that Tuesday morning was September 11th. And that was a moment in our histories that we just realized, you know, our perspective changed. And we were confronted with things that we had never seen before, never experienced before. And so really to make sense of this world, we have to have a proper perspective. We have to see things accurately. If we go through life kind of with our spiritual eyes dilated, we never get anywhere. We need to see things clearly. And so as we move through Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and 9, we're going to see what we've seen before, where sometimes Solomon hits some things right and sometimes he doesn't hit them right. But I think that it's because Solomon, and what we know of him in the Scriptures, is that his walk with the Lord was real up and down. It was real here and there. And so if we're to have a proper perspective throughout life, we need to maintain a close walk with the Lord. And I'll just kind of expand on that as we go through. But Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1, Solomon says, "Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." So Solomon still admired the wise man. And you remember at the time that he was given wisdom by God and that he was the wisest man, you know, whoever had lived up to that point. I guess maybe some would argue the wisest man who ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. And so he still, in the midst of all his ups and downs, he still admired wisdom. Okay? And he's very up and down about this, though. Have you noticed through the book of Ecclesiastes? Sometimes he says it's great to be wise. Sometimes he says, well, who cares? The wise guy just dies anyway. And so he's very up and down. And I started thinking about that, and I've kind of mentioned it already in my intro. But I just want to apply this to our lives. We don't want to have this up and down relationship with the Lord. We don't want to have this up and down attitude about things. We don't want our life to look like a roller coaster. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that we just have to be boring and just straight. I would argue that we'd want our life to kind of maybe look like a 45-degree angle. You know, there's that physics trick coming in again. You know, we'd want our life this upward slant as we go toward the Lord. When we walk with the Lord on a constant basis, it brings stability. The most stable people that I know in this life are people who have a consistent walk with the Lord. Things hit them and they may get a little down for a while, but you know that they're not going to spiral out of control. You know that, okay, they're going to make it through this. They're going to weather the storm. So walking with the Lord brings stability, but having an inconsistent walk brings instability. And that may seem real straightforward. You say, okay, it's late on a Wednesday night. Tell me something I don't know. Well, I found as I moved through the Scriptures, it's pretty much things that we know repeated. And so we need to really foster that walk with the Lord so that we can be people who have stability. In working with young people again and at the school, I've noticed how they naturally gravitate toward leaders. And leaders are people who have a certain stability. They know where they're going. They know what they're doing. They have a proper perspective. They have a purpose in life. They have a vision and a focus. And there's something so attractive about that. I think about the ultimate life of stability, and that's the life of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus never woke up in the morning and said, "Who am I? What am I supposed to be doing? What is this life all about?" He was never like that. There was never a time where he went up to Peter and said, "Peter, you know, can you pump me up? I'm feeling a little low today. You know, I'm just not really feeling it today." There's none of that. Because Jesus always knew who he was. He knew what he was about. There he was, 12 years old in the temple, And his mom, Mary, kind of rebukes him. Hey, we left town without you. You should have been on the bus, you know? And she said, why did you go looking for me? Didn't you know how to be about my father's business? He always knew who he was and what he was doing. Now, so we think about the Lord Jesus, and we want to emulate him because he had a consistent walk with the Lord. He said, I always do those things that please the Father. But let's go to the other end of the spectrum, to a guy by the name of Samson. Here's Samson, a guy from the time before he was born. An angel comes and appears to his parents and say, you're going to have a special child, and he's going to be a Nazarene. He's going to stay away from these things, and he's going to be anointed by the Lord. All these things. But you look at the life of Samson, and what was it about? It was about some victories and then crushing defeats. It was about being obedient to the Lord and amazing miracles worked through him. And then the next thing, he wants to go be with this prostitute, or he wants this pagan girl, and he wants this, and he's playing with sin, and he's joking around with Delilah, and at the end, he ends up chained to a grinding wheel with his eyes put out. And then he has one last victory where he's able to push down that temple. But what a sad, tragic life. A life of great promise, but it was of such instability because he chose not to walk consistently with the Lord. And so we want to end up on the Lord Jesus side of things. We don't want to end up on the Samson side of things. Now, as we move on here in verse 1, Solomon tells us here that wisdom makes a person's face shine. It makes a person radiant. And it is, it's a beautiful thing to go around, to be around a truly wise person. There's this, they have something to offer. There's something coming out of them. There's a radiance to them. And he also says, and the sternness of his face is changed. It softens a person's expression. Let me tell you why, or why I think it's why. Is because wisdom, what happens when a person is truly wise, truly mature, there's a graciousness that comes with it. A truly wise person is a gracious person. A truly wise person is someone who's been around the block. You know, little kids are really ugly to each other, really harsh to each other, really cut people off at the knees, and they just look for weakness. They look for something is wrong with their classmate, and they just find a way to mock that and exploit that. But a person who has wisdom, a person who has maturity, he realizes, I remember what it's like to be in that position. And I'm going to build people up. I'm going to encourage people. There's a softness to them. There's something that wants to help people. So it makes, you see a person with a stern face, not usually walking in wisdom. Person's walking in wisdom, there's a graciousness that goes with it. Because an older, wise, and more mature person is usually more forgiving of other people. Because they realize how much they've messed up, how much they've been in need of forgiveness. And so they're softer toward others. Verse 2, Solomon says, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. So wisdom calls a person to obey governing authorities. Okay? And that's okay. And okay, you know, wisdom calls for a person to obey governing authorities. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Because Paul brings up this same theme. In Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1, says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So human government is basically a necessary evil. Anarchy is not going to be helpful to anyone. And so Paul says you have to respect and obey the governments. Jesus said something similar when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God's. Okay, so the general principle is I'm supposed to obey government. Now, is there ever a time, and Solomon says to obey the king, okay, wisdom tells me to do that, is there ever a time when I'm to disobey government? Is there exception to this rule? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4 now. And we'll see that very exception, or at least an example of it. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 18. Now, to remind you what was going on here in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, the Holy Spirit has already fallen upon the people. Peter's already become quite the preacher. And they've gone around Jerusalem and they're spreading the word about Jesus. They're sharing the gospel. And the ruling authorities, the government, is not so happy about how this is going. So in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 18, it says, so they called them, so this is the ruling authorities, called the disciples, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, so here we have ruling authorities commanding the disciples not to talk about Jesus. And here's the response. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things of which we have seen and heard. So, here we have a principle that government is instituted by God, but yet at the same time, if government says something different than God says, then we're to obey God. Same thing Paul says in Ephesians, children, obey your parents. But if your parents say something than God says, then you obey God and you disobey your parents. That's just, God always trumps everybody else. We see one more example of this. Just look forward to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 27. And it says, and when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. So here we go. The disciples again are in front of the council, the ruling authorities, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, here it is, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior and to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, as us, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But the key really is there is we ought to obey God rather than men. And Paul was a perfect example of this. Even though Paul wrote Romans chapter 13, Paul was in prison by Rome because ultimately he refused to stop preaching the gospel. He could have said, you know, at any time, you know what, I'm sorry about this whole thing. I'm just going to clear it all up. I'm going to stop. No, he didn't do that. And so we have to always remember that God's word always trumps all human government. I am vehemently opposed, and I believe the Bible is vehemently opposed to pacifism. That, you know what, okay, well, the Nazis are in control now. And you know what? We just need to get on board with the Nazis. And we just need to do that. And that's what happened to much of the so-called church in Germany during the 40s. Well, the 30s and the 40s. And there's no place for that. And so the scripture says that when government and God disagree, you always go with God. You always go with God. All right, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, looking at verse 4. Says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? So the king's word was supreme. Whatever the king said goes. And you know, this is kind of hard for us to imagine because we've never lived under a king. And we would fight against that tooth and nail to live underneath the king. But I think this is it can have application to our lives when we transfer it to the Lord. The Lord is the ultimate king. The Lord says that he has a kingdom. And so we have to realize, you know what? The word of the king is power. Where the word of the Lord is, there is power. And you know, who are we to say to the Lord, what are you doing? Yet often we say that to the Lord. Often I say it to the Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing in this situation? I told you I wanted this fixed by Tuesday, and it's been 3 years. You know, and so what are you doing in this situation? And so we have to realize our place, that the Lord is the king. Think about how different our lives would be if we would just say yes, sir, to the Lord when he speaks. You know, it's interesting because I'm such a hypocrite. I'll stand here and say that. I expect when I say something to my son that he says yes, sir. And if he doesn't say it, there's a problem in our relationship. Something needs to happen. When I say that you need to say it. It's really hard getting a 3-year-old to do that. It's a trial. So pray for me and pray for him. But you know what? Why should I expect my son? I'm a fallen man. He's a little fallen man. Why should I expect that of him and I don't expect that of me? Why don't I expect that when the Lord says something that I should just say yes, sir? Now, sometimes we might hear something from the Lord and we don't know if it's the Lord or not. And it's good to pray about it and think, is that really from the Lord or is that just in my own head? But when the Lord says something clearly in the Scriptures that we disagree with, I would challenge myself and challenge you to say, yes, sir. That's what you say in your word, yes, sir. And I believe that our lives as believers would be much, much different. The body of Christ would look much, much different if we would just say, yes, sir, to our King. Yes, sir, to our Lord. Verse 5, he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. So he's really saying in context, you know, obeying the king is in the proper timing is a wise thing. It's a wise thing to do. And so it is for a person obeying the Lord, again, once applying it to the Lord, that if we would just obey the Lord in the proper timing, it would be a wise, wise thing. Verse 6, because of every matter, there is a time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time and judgment. Sorry, though the misery of a man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. So, okay, so we try to break this down, okay, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. What he's going through here in these three verses is he's basically leading up to his conclusion that basically everyone's going to die. That everyone's going to die. That's where he's moving. You know, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to occur. You can't tell the future. You know, we can plan and we can do all these things that are godly things to do, but ultimately we don't know. Those people who went to work there in the Twin Towers on September 11th of 2001, they had no idea what was going to happen to them that day. No idea. None of us did. And so when he says in verse 8 that no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, it basically means that when it's time for your spirit to leave your body, you can't hold it in. You can't hold it in. You can't just, okay, I'm going to keep you in this body. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. You don't have power in the day of death. And it's interesting that phrase, there is no release from that war. Interesting. That it speaks of that daily battle that we fight against death. That our bodies are moving toward the grave. As Paul says, you know, the outward man is perishing. Thankfully, he says the inward man is being renewed day by day. And it says, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. In other words, you can't, you know, out-wicked death. You can't find a way to cheat death. It's going to happen. And so Solomon gets a little gloomy here. Verse 9, he says, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work which is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. So Solomon once again reiterates that he's been looking around at everything under the sun. He's been searching. He's been trying to figure things out. And, you know, he comes to a conclusion that in a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt, that basically man ruling over man, it just causes problems usually. You know, that there's just problems all around. And I think the application we could take from that is ultimately not to look to human rulers to be our saviors, to be our, you know, guides, but ultimately to look to the Lord. The Lord is the one who is going to guide us flawlessly. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Now it's interesting what Solomon is talking about here in verse 10. I'm sorry, he's talking about the death of a hypocrite, the death of a religious hypocrite. In other words, there was this person who was a wicked person at heart, But it says that he'd come and gone from the place of holiness. In other words, he was a pretender. He would go to the temple to go worship. He would go and put out an outward air, but he was really a wicked person within. And all his wicked acts were forgotten. They were forgotten in the city where they had so done. And it's interesting how sometimes when a person dies, that all the wickedness that they've ever done is swept under the rug. I realize that there's a kind of a proverb that you shouldn't speak ill of the dead. And I agree with that. That's not, if a person dies at their funeral, it's not the time to air all their dirty laundry. But also, there's a danger in kind of whitewashing them. And kind of some funerals act like everybody's going to heaven, but everybody's not going to heaven. Only those who are underneath the blood of Jesus Christ, those who have been born again. And so Solomon saw the vanity in all this. That this person was a wicked person, yet they pretend that he's good, and there's this whole mess there. What can we get from this? Well, I would exhort you and I to leave a good name behind. A good name is better than ointment, it says. And just to be a person that when we go, when we die, people don't have to lie at our funeral. Wouldn't that be nice? They don't have to lie and say, Steve was a great guy. You know, you don't want it to be like that. You want to leave a good name that people can say, you know what? Praise the Lord. They've gone on to be with the Lord, and I'm glad they were here when they were here. And that's a powerful, powerful thing. So we don't want to die as hypocrites. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, I have in the margin of my Bible, you don't have to write it in yours, but I wrote America's legal system. It is. America's legal system. You know, and it really started off with a good premise. Okay, we want to make sure as much as possible that innocent people don't go to jail. Okay, that's, you know, you're innocent until proven guilty. But what it's gotten so perverted that it's so hard to get justice. That ultimately who loses out are the victims. The victims lose out and people get away. And so what does it do? It says like in this verse, basically, if you don't carry out the sentence speedily, then people just get hardened in their evil. And they say, well, I'm not going to get caught, or I'm going to just get a light sentence. And so I'm just going to keep doing evil. And there's no fear of punishment. That's what happens all the time. And so, you know, the consequences of that is that there's more and more wickedness, and it expands and expands and expands, and that's what we're experiencing, even our own nation. So the righteous thing would be to have a sentence carried out speedily to prevent this from happening. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So, you know, there's times when it seems like the wicked are just getting away with it. You know, they just keep on sinning and keep on sinning. But Solomon says, you know, but I know that it's going to be well with those who fear God. I know that it seems like the wicked's getting away with it, but I know ultimately the righteous are not missing out. That ultimately they're going to be provided for and they're going to come out well. And that's the heart of Psalm 73. You know, when Asaph is just totally beside himself, how come the wicked are always getting away with it and the righteous are getting punished? And he says, I walked into the house of God, then I saw, I realized. You know, the righteous, their inheritance is God, and the wicked, they are in slippery places, and ultimately they will be judged. So we need to have that solidified in our heart to realize that the sinner is going to get his in the end, and that the righteous are going to be provided for. Verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So the wicked are going to get theirs in the end. Verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked, and again there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And so Solomon was somewhat frustrated by that situation. Even us, we can know Psalm 73, we can know Revelation 19, we can know Revelation 20, we can know Revelation 21 and 22. We can have all these things in our head. But when a righteous person suffers unrighteously, we get upset. And when a wicked person goes free, we get upset. And that's a natural thing to do. And so that's what Solomon is lamenting right here. He's frustrated about that. It just seems like vanity to him. And it's a huge frustration even to us today. All right. Continuing on that, you know, we have to remember, and when we are so frustrated about the righteous suffering unrighteously, the wicked getting away with it, is again to have that proper perspective and to realize, okay, this life is not all there is. Just remind ourselves, this life is not all there is. Now, I'm not saying you have a Dr. Phil moment, you know, this life is not all there is. This life, you know, you don't have to say a mantra to do that. But you have to realize, okay, there's going to be a rewarding of the righteous. There's going to be a reckoning for the unrighteous. I have to remember that. There's going to be a reward for the righteous and a reckoning for the unrighteous. Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life in which God gives him under the sun. Now, this sounds a little bit like, you know, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It sounds a little bit like that. Solomon has a tendency through Ecclesiastes to be doing that. Now, what I would say to this is we need to not go to the other extreme from Solomon and say, you know, to be a Christian is to be grumpy and to hate life and to go build yourself, you know, a compound on a hill 100 miles out from the nearest city. Okay? That's not the right life either. The question has to be asked, and it's been kind of batted around throughout time, does God want us to enjoy life? And I would say yes. Jesus Christ said, I came to give you life, and that more abundantly. Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber because he enjoyed life. He was around people. He enjoyed fellowship with people. Now, how does God want us to enjoy life, though? Does he want us to say, well, you know what, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry, and I'm just going to do all these things, and I'm going to have parties, and I'm going to do all this stuff because I'm just going to die anyway? I don't think that's how God wants us to enjoy life. God wants us to enjoy life as long as it's lived in the context of Him. As long as it's lived in the context of Him. Maybe you've heard of that little saying, joy, before. J-O-Y. You know, Jesus, others, yourself. I've used it a lot of times, and it was funny because I used it in one of my modern history class at school, and the kids, like, jumped on me. And the reason they jumped on me is because there's another tutor at the school, and you know he's a good guy because he graduated from A&M. You know, he's a really good guy. And so he doesn't like that joy thing for a simple reason, because he sees it as sometimes people use it as a checklist. Okay, I'll take care of Jesus. Okay, I'll take care of others. Okay, now it's me time. And what's interesting is people can do that. And we can do that. Okay, I have my devotional time. I got off my back first thing in the morning. All right. Okay, I kissed the wife and kids, got them off my back, and now I can do my thing. And it's interesting because this other tutor, what he says is, basically, Jesus has to be the center of everything you do. Jesus is the center of your worship with Him. Jesus is the center of your relationship with others. Jesus is the center of how you deal with yourself or with the things that you do. I think that's a beautiful perspective. And I think that when you realize that Jesus is the center of everything that you do, then it brings a lot of joy to life. To realize that Jesus can be with me and have joy as I go play flag football with the kids from the school. Or Jesus can be the center of as I sit down with my family to have dinner. And Jesus is the midst of all these things. Then all of a sudden life does become a joy. And it is an enjoyable thing because it's about the Lord. And then when we weigh things in that way, then I think that we have an abundant life. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night. In other words, you're just staying up all the time working on this problem. Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. He's saying basically, if a man never slept again, he just constantly studied things under the sun and tried to figure God out, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And that's true. And that's why we need revelation. You know, there's a lot of people that believe that man, through his reason, can just figure it all out. It's not true. That's humanism. That's why God has to reveal to us what he desires through his word. And I love what, even though we have his word, I love what God says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. I'll just read it for you. You're probably familiar. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, God sees it all. God sees the beginning and the end. God's the Alpha and the Omega. And so it's funny because, you know, my dad uses a saying, and I've used it before, but, you know, if you want to make God laugh, make plans. You know, you try to figure things out, and you figure out what, okay, all right, if God puts me in this position, it's because he wants me to reach this person, do this thing. It never turns out that way. And it's funny because God knows what he's doing, and we just don't. And we just kind of have to go with the flow. There's a certain show on ESPN I like to record, and it's about sports, and the guys talk about it. And I was out of town last week on a retreat with the high school, and so I'm watching the past episodes, and I get a kick out of it because they're predicting how these games are going to turn out that have already turned out, and they're completely wrong about so many of them. And I just laugh because they say it with such authority at the time. Oh, this is going to happen, and this team is going to wipe out this team, and this is going to happen, and it doesn't turn out the way they say. And I was thinking about that last night, and I think that must be how it is for God so often. God knows how it's already going to turn out, and we're like, okay, this thing's going to happen. I'm going to do this and the other, and he's like, oh, come on, Steve, just do what I want you to do. You know, this is how it's going to go. And so it's just interesting to realize, you know, it kind of brings us back to that yes, sir thing. Can't figure out God. If he just tells me today, hey, put one foot in front of the other and just a step at a time and I'll lead you, then there's that joy and there's that, okay, yes, sir, I'm just going to do what you tell me to do and I don't have to have this whole thing figured out. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. For I considered all that is in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Now, it's kind of cryptic, but it seems that, first of all, Solomon wanted to explain it all. Solomon wanted to understand things, and that's what man has wanted to know. Man wants to know, what's the meaning of life? You know, what's going on? And explain it to others, but he couldn't do it. But he realized that, okay, well, the righteous and the wise are in the hand of God. He speaks about it there. But he says something else. He implies there when he says people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. It seems the commentators believe, and I would agree with them, that Solomon is saying you can't know if you're either loved or hated by God by just looking at your circumstances. And I don't know if that's exactly what he's saying here. It seems like maybe so. But even if he's not saying it there, it's a truism. It is. It's true. You cannot judge your life. I cannot judge my life by, okay, I'm having a horrible Monday, God must hate me. And Tuesdays we get better, so God kind of likes me a little bit better today. Wednesday's bad again, I must be on God's bad list again. You know, and you have this idea that by your circumstances, you can judge if God loves you or not. And that's not true. It's not true. We know God loves us because Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how we know. And so that's an unchanging thing. It's not a changing circumstance. It's an unchanging fact of history that God did that. And so oftentimes we have this unbiblical way of thinking. It's really a pagan way of thinking that good circumstances equals being loved by God. Bad circumstances equals not being loved by God. But that's really like the pagan fickle gods that just on a whim choose things one way or another. Let me give you three examples from the scriptures of guys who endured horrible circumstances, yet all were dearly loved by God. Number one, Job. All his friends, God's not really happy with you, bud. God is really upset with you. You've got all kinds of sin in your closet. You know, just give us a key. We'll see what's going on. And Job was a man who God said, hey, there's nobody like him. There's nobody like him. I love that guy. What about the Lord Jesus? You can tell me that the Lord Jesus wasn't loved by God, and yet, what kind of circumstances did he endure? Well, they questioned his parentage. He was obviously born into a very poor family, that when they went to offer sacrifice at the temple, that was normal when you have a male child, a firstborn, they actually had to offer the turtle dove, which was the lowest sacrifice available it's for the poor people to offer. He was in a situation where, you know, people called him demon possessed. They plotted his death for the majority of his ministry. His own family thought he was crazy, and on different occasions tried to kind of take him out of the public scene because they thought he was out of his mind. And then obviously at the end, this crowd whom he loved, whom he had created, cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and he died naked upon a tree between two common criminals. And we would say, bad circumstances must not be loved by God. And then what about the Apostle Paul? Can there be a greater Christian than the Apostle Paul? And yet, look at all the heartache and the stonings and the beatings and the jail time and the shipwrecks. And we would look at his circumstances and say, bad circumstances, God must not love him. And yet there he is in the center of God's will. And so we have to not look at circumstances to determine if whether we're loved by God or not. If you want to determine if you're loved by God or not, look at the cross. So look at the cross and you'll see that you're loved by God. Verse 2, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. And so he's basically saying that it refers to common experiences, that it happens to everyone, whatever side of the equation that they're on. You think about, again, going back to September 11th, there are many people in those towers that were believers, that were righteous in the sight of God, and there are many people in those towers that were unrighteous, that were not believers. And yet the same fate happened to them all. Or in an airplane crash, that there's people that are believers and people that are not. People that are righteous, people that are not. And the same experience happens to them. But it also refers to the grave. Righteous people die, unrighteous people die. It's the same for both. You know, but the interesting thing is, in the ultimate scheme of things, there is a distinction. Let me just read you one verse that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. He said this, "For as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive." I love that. Everyone ever born has been a descendant of Adam. Okay? And in Adam, a person who is unredeemed, in Adam, they all die. But for the person who is born again into Jesus Christ, they're now in Christ, and they'll be made alive. And they'll live forever with the Lord. And so there's a beautiful distinction there. Verse 3, "There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." So two things to notice here. Number one, that all men die. You know, one thing happens to them all, that they all die. They all go to the place of the dead. And another thing to notice here is that men are inherently evil. I know it's going to be a real shock to you. Men are evil. I never saw that before. But, you know, just remind yourself every so often, go to Romans chapter 3. Just read Romans chapter 3 as a refresher. Because we can kind of get into this world, and this world doesn't believe, even as wicked as this world doesn't believe that man is evil. That man is a victim of his circumstances. It's always somebody else's fault that we're the way that we are. It's mommy or daddy's fault or uncle's fault or whoever's fault. And, you know, you can't really blame mommy or daddy because it was somebody before them. And I don't know who they're going to blame it on in the end. It's always somebody else's fault. But Romans chapter 3 tells us that man is just evil. Man is sinful. Man is wrong. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 4. "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." Now, when he says a living dog, we have to remember the context. In Solomon's day and throughout the scriptures, there's no dog shows. Okay, there's no whatever the main big dog show is that they show on Animal Planet. Okay, there's none of this stuff. And you take Fluffy; it's no billion-dollar industry to take care of your pets. In those days, a dog is a mangy, roving, dangerous animal. That's all. So it's nothing noble about it. So from Solomon's perspective, when he's talking about here, he's thinking that if life is all there is, because he's kind of going back and forth, he said it's better to be a living dog. It's better to be this mangy, nasty mutt that's alive than a dead, noble lion. Okay? That's his idea. But I would disagree. I would disagree with that, because that's a perspective of thinking, if this is all there is, if living is all there is, then it's better just to stay alive in whatever way you can than to die as a lion. But, you know, that kind of thinking leads people to live cowardly as opposed to dying valiantly. You know, and there's, what are heroes? Heroes are people who die valiantly. And so Solomon has a poor perspective here. You know, the heroes of the faith that we read about throughout the scriptures, they're people who are dead lions. They're people who chose death in a valiant way. And so for me and for all of us, I think, you know, we should pray, because, you know, who knows? We don't know what our future holds. We don't know if a day is going to come to us like came at Columbine or came other places where we have to choose to either live as a dog or to die as a lion. And I think the noble choice is to die as a lion. Verse 5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Now, true or untrue, and I would say that that's untrue, because again, Solomon's real early on, Solomon's kind of up and down with the Lord, and also Solomon's way early in the revelation. He doesn't have all that we have, all the way to the New Testament. He doesn't have all this revelation of God. And so he's really sounding like a materialist here. He's sounding like someone who says, well, this life is all there is. Now, unfortunately, there are certain cults that teach something called soul sleep. That when you die, your soul goes to sleep and there's kind of a period of unconsciousness until later on. And they actually take this verse 5, to use it as a proof text. And I would just warn, when you study the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it was Ray Stedman who called it the inspired book of error. You know, you have to really go through this book and really study and say, okay, is this really agree with the rest of scriptures, or is Solomon off base here? It's a real danger in proof texting out of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think that was a foolish thing that people who teach that do. Because we know that the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that there's no such thing as soul sleep. Verse 6, "Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." Now, that is somewhat true if they are unbelievers. If they're unbelievers, they're not going to have any more share under the sun. But it's pretty much untrue if they're believers, because there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. There's going to be a millennial kingdom. And so we're going to have our share under the sun once again. Verse 7, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil." Okay, so he's just kind of basically saying once again, all right, go eat your bread with joy, you know, drink your wine with a merry heart. God's accepted your work. Just kind of go out and enjoy yourself. And, you know, when he says, let your garments be white and let your head lack no oil, is he's basically saying, you know, kind of don't worry, be happy. You know, let your garments be white speaks of not putting on garments of mourning, you know, and about anoint your head with oil. Don't go around, you know, with your hair all a mess because you're like, well, we're all going to die anyway, you know, that type of attitude. And I think that there is some validity to that. You know, if you maintain a proper perspective in this life and you realize it is a hard life, it is a difficult life, but you're on your way to go see the King, you're on your way to go see the Lord, then you can live a joyful life. You don't have to, you know, just wear all funeral clothes and, well, I'm not going to comb my hair because I'm dying. You know, you don't have to be that attitude. You can actually live a joyful life and be a good witness. Verse 9, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in labor which you perform under the sun." Wow, thanks. Thanks, Solomon. All the van. You know, another tutor at the school who's a good friend, he's going to go do his first wedding this weekend, and he's going to actually marry, he's going to perform the ceremony for his brother and his, I guess, future sister-in-law. I shouldn't tell him to use this verse. You know, all right, joyfully you're with your wife all these days of vanity and your vain life, and get out of here, kids. You know, wow, what a bummer. You know, do not use this verse at weddings, all right? Especially if you're making the toast. This is not a good thing. So Solomon's a little jaundiced on marriage, and we don't have to go into reasons why that is. You already know. Verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." not really getting better, you know. You saw this sign up at work, and yeah, okay, work hard, guys, because you're all going to die. Yeah, and then you can't work on whatever it is once you die. Man, the hopelessness of materialism. But at least he points out for us that there is no hope in materialism. There is no hope in that we're just animals. I mean, if a person thinks that we're just, you know, basically hairless animals, then, you know, just be honest and just realize there is no hope. There is no hope, and there's no hope in that life. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to all. So it doesn't always turn out like you think it's going to be. The favorite doesn't always win the game. The undefeated Patriots don't always beat the Giants. Things like that happen in life. It says, for a man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the son of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. All right, so that's more interesting stuff, and just once again talking about how, you know, death and heartache and tribulation fall upon a person suddenly. He says, this wisdom I have seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. And there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Wow, Solomon is just in a funk right here. You know, he's like, I remember this story, and there was a king that came against the city, and the poor guy kind of figured out a plan to get the king away, and then everybody forgot what the poor guy did. Thanks. It's so inspiring, man. And just sadness, and unfortunately that's how it is in life. Verse 16, then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. And so speaking more about that poor guy that no one remembered. It says, words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And so we should listen to a person who speaks wisdom. We should not forget about him. We should listen to him, rather than just a person who's a ruler who's shouting. Because wisdom is better than a weapon of war, but what happens? A sinner can destroy much good. All right, so kind of a bummer to close this whole thing. But next week, I think we're going to finish up this book. We'll tackle 10 and 11 and 12. And the conclusion, the thing to take away from this, really, is maintaining proper perspective. But it's so vital that if we're to live victorious Christian lives, we must maintain a proper perspective. When a person is running a race, you know, say a marathon, they must maintain perspective in that marathon. If they lose focus and say, what am I doing here? Why am I wearing these clothes? Where are all these people around me? Why is this road blocked off? And they just begin to wander off the road, well, they're obviously disqualified from the race. And so if we're to live victorious Christian lives, we need to realize every day, I'm in a race. Okay, I know what this race is like. I know the enemy that I'm against. I know it's going to be difficult. There's a lot of variables that I'm not sure how it's all going to turn out. But I'm going to keep running the race because I'm called to run. That's what God's called me to do. But again, how do we keep a proper perspective? Well, number one, we need to continue walking closely with the Lord. That's so vital. One of the things from the Gospels that always strikes me is when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas betrays him, and everyone scatters, but two people follow Jesus, John and Peter. But it mentions specifically in the Scripture that says, and Peter followed him afar off. And that's always hit me, is that when we begin to follow Jesus afar off, we begin to compromise. And what happened to Peter is he began to deny the Lord. Because he's not following closely, he's got enough distance that he can kind of plausible deniability between him and the Lord. And so we need to have that close walk with the Lord, not afar off like Peter did. And then, of course, reading our Bible, praying, which every good pastor is always going to tell you to read your Bible and to pray. But another thing to remember as we walk closely with the Lord is to maintain that Christian fellowship. It's to be around other believers, lifting each other up, and continuing to keep that proper perspective. All right, let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word and for the challenge that it always is to study it. thank you, Lord, as I was studying this and even in my heart being down about the book of Ecclesiastes and the bummer that it can be, for the refreshment and the freshness that you brought to my own heart. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for the position that you put me in and being around believers from different fellowships, different walks of life, and just the encouragement and the challenge and the excitement that that's been. And again, once again, Lord, I lift all those here this evening, the different tribulations and trials, that you would help them and help me, help all of us, Lord, to maintain that proper perspective, to keep running the race, and Lord, to realize that the time passes quickly, Lord, that we're on our way to see you, and just that, Lord, that we would finish well. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.